This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
When we say that God is eternal, we're not just saying that God has lots of time on his hands, but that he dwells outside of time altogether. You know, Einstein showed that time is a physical property relative to other physical properties. And since God is spiritual, he exists outside of the time domain. He occupies a different eternal dimension. And thus, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, sounds like it was written by a modern day physicist. The verse refers to God as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And since God dwells outside of time, he can see the end from the beginning. In fact, he declares himself as the God who was and who is and who is to come. And yet all at the same time, God revealed his name to Moses as the I am that I am. In other words, God is always present, always current, always now. And to prove his sovereignty over time, God utilizes predictive prophecies. In other words, he writes history before it happens. The most obvious example is the first coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Old Testament is packed with over 300 detailed predictions of Jesus' birth and ministry and death? In his little book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner calculates the probabilities of just 8 of the Old Testament's 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Christ actually being fulfilled by chance, by happenstance. He says that the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the equivalent of filling the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, painting one red, mixing them all up, blindfolding a man, and then having him pick the right one. In other words, the accuracy of biblical prophecy is astounding, and it authenticates God's authority. It substantiates the Bible's reliability. God writes history before it happens. He prophesies future events through the mouth of Isaiah. 100 years before his birth, Isaiah will write in the chapters tonight of a king. He speaks of his career, his methods, even his name. It is an amazing validation of God's amazing book, the Bible. Well, chapter 44 begins. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Now, God didn't choose two people groups. He chose one people group, but with two names. Jacob and Israel are two sides. They're the two natures of the same people. When the nation strayed into sin, it was called Jacob. The word means scoundrel. Jacob was a thief, remember. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. But when the nation proved faithful to God, it was called Israel, which means God prevailed. It means governed by God. But God chose this people for better or worse. As Jacob or as Israel, God's choice of them was unconditional, which he affirms in the next verse. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is another name for the Hebrews. It was first used in Deuteronomy 32. It means upright one. God referred to his people Israel, to Jacob, as his upright one. Notice here, God affirms a parental connection with Israel. He made them. He formed them in the womb. And as a parent, as you know, if you're a parent, you never stop being a parent. The responsibilities and the roles change as your child grows older, but parenting itself is a lifelong commitment. And this is how God felt about Israel. They didn't need to fear. God had birthed them, and he wasn't about to ever abandon them. And this is God's attitude as well toward those of us who are in Christ, those that have been adopted into God's forever family. He's made us, and thus he will never abandon us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 affirms this. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Philippians 1, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, puts it, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard of parents who disavowed or disinherited their kids, but you never have to worry about that kind of treatment from God. He is faithful. Whether you're a wayward child like Jacob, or whether you're governed by God like an Israel, as long as you trust in Christ, you're God's child. And as a faithful father, God will never disavow his obligation to you. Notice verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name himself by the name of Israel. In other words, men will proudly take the name Jacob or Israel. They'll call themselves God's people. And here God promises to bless his people with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will cause growth in their hearts and in their lives. You know, Isaiah predicts what occurred 50 days after Jesus' ascension. There in the upper room among the 120 who had gathered there on the day of Pentecost, we read about it in Acts chapter 2, that the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out on dry and on thirsty souls. You know, throughout the Old Testament, this promise of refreshment, spiritual refreshment, was repeated again and again through numerous prophets. In Numbers chapter 11, the Holy Spirit anointed the 70 men who would help Moses lead the nation. The job had gotten too big for one man. Two of the leaders happened to be in the camp of the Hebrews, sort of out in the public, when the Spirit was poured out. Thus, when they prophesied, it exposed this special anointing of the Spirit to the common people. Joshua was upset by this. He assumed that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit should be reserved to a select few. And so he came to Moses. He said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. I love Moses' reply. He says, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. I love that. Moses longed for the day when sons and daughters, old and young, Jews and Gentiles, even us tonight here at Calvary Chapel, will experience the outpouring and the wonderful blessing of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 are just a few of the Old Testament predictions of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, filling the thirsty hearts of God's people. This is what the risen Christ meant when just before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus referred to this anointing of power, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as the promise of the Father. Notice here in Isaiah, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it achieves two purposes. First, refreshment, and second, recognition. Isaiah depicts a man's soul is dry and is parched and is thirsty. But it is the Spirit of God who softens us, who quenches that thirst, that makes us supple and fertile. It reminds me of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, the priest, he conducted a ritual. He brought jars of water up from the Pool of Siloam, up the hill toward the temple. At a given point in the ceremony, he would pour out the jars there at the altar of the Lord in the temple. And it was at that exact moment one year that our Lord Jesus stood up in the back and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do rivers of living water flow from your heart tonight? If not, you can have the promise of the Father. He wants to bestow upon your life this wonderful power. Jesus offers refreshment for the dry and thirsty soul. And notice too, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings about a recognition. Look at verse 5. Once anointed, one will say, I am the Lord's. He'll write in his hand, the Lord's. You see, the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings about a new assurance and confidence and recognition for God's people. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, and he told the believers, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal is a mark of ownership. It's a proof of purchase. And when we receive the filling of the Spirit, it's evidence that we belong to Jesus, that we are his child. This experience with the Holy Spirit eliminates all doubts, all fears. After we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that we know. The Spirit is the inner witness that we belong to Jesus. And let me remind you, the baptism or the filling of the Holy Spirit, it isn't a one-time experience. In fact, you can check it out. The same folks that are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 are filled again in Acts chapter 4. It's a recurring experience that we can have from time to time. R.A. Torrey once wrote this, we need to be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit. I am sometimes asked, have you received the second blessing? Well, yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and hundreds besides. And I am looking for a new blessing today. If you're enduring a period of spiritual dryness, if your soul's been parched lately, let me encourage you to ask your Father in heaven. Ask him for the promise. Ask him to shower you again with the wonderful, refreshing water of the Holy Spirit. As the hymn writer put it, oh, for the Spirit's quickening power. Oh, for a soul refreshing shower. Oh, for the Pentecostal power. Lord, send it now. And then verse 6 tells us, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. There is one God, and there is only one God. And here God says, if there is another God, I don't know it. God has no competition. He is the ruler. He is the redeemer. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Everything originates and culminates in God. He proclaims, besides me, there is no God. And notice what he appeals to here in these verses as proof of his sovereignty. Again, it's his ability to predict the future. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Every significant thing that God has done throughout history was first predicted by the prophets. In other words, God loves to tell his people in advance. Only God can predict the future with precision accuracy, for only God dwells outside of time. Only God is timeless. Satan, on the other hand, is a creature of time. Satan can't see into the future, even though he wants you to think that he can. All too often, he offers up his future predictions as well. We've always had soothsayers and diviners and astrologers and fortune tellers who look into their crystal balls and claim to be able to see into the future. Psychics like Nostradamus to Gene Dixon have attempted to predict future events. And on occasion, if the prediction is vague enough, they might observe a trend and hit on the obvious. But you see, only God is 100% accurate 100% of the time. In fact, I looked up a few of the psychic predictions, thought you'd find them interesting. I'm just checking on their accurateness, just their correctness of the forecasts. And really, their accuracy rate was pretty dismal. Here was what was predicted by the psychics. Queen Elizabeth will no longer reign. Housing market crashes again. An earthquake alters the course of the Mississippi River. Vice President Biden plays a larger role in the government. Aren't we all glad that didn't happen? A natural disaster hits the Sydney Opera House. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence receives a loud and clear signal from the heavens. They're still searching for intelligence in Washington, D.C. too, I think. Brazil wins the 2014 World Cup. Scotland breaks away from the U.K. Pope Francis appoints the first female cardinal. And none of these things came true. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22 says that if a prophet is not right 100% of the time, then they should be branded a false prophet. Heard of a woman who charged her clients $25 a session to gaze into her crystal ball. The fee paid for two questions. Well, one visitor, he complained. He said, wow, he said, isn't this a lot of money, $25 for only two questions? The lady replied, yes, sir, it is. And now, what's your second question? There have always been so-called fortune tellers making a fortune, ripping off naive and gullible people. You know, Charles Ryrie points out that the odds of one person by chance making 100 error-free predictions in sequence, in order to illustrate the odds, he says that you'd have to take 200 billion Earths, each populated with 4 billion people, to find one person who by chance could make 100 predictions without an error. And yet the Bible makes over 300 predictions concerning just the first coming of Jesus, all of which were fulfilled in pinpoint precision detail. You see, God proves his supremacy with prophecy. Verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, God is now mocking the idolaters for creating these worthless, empty idols. He says, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Shame on the idol makers and the fakers and the foolish takers. He says, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The blacksmith, he makes a god, but he grows tired in the process. His god is unable to strengthen its own maker. Hey, contrast that with the true God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The true God gives strength to those who worship him. He goes on and he says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Now, here is the appeal of idolatry. It is flattery that causes men to overlook its futility. In other words, an idol gives man the opportunity to make a god in his own image. He can make a god like himself in his own likeness. And this is one slender step removed from self-worship. You know, man today is no different. He claims to worship the God within, his own inner light, the indomitable human spirit. You know, it's just one step away from idolizing himself. It was G.K. Chesterton who once warned of this idolatry. He said, that Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun and moon, anything rather than the inner light. Let Jones worship cats or crocodiles, if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. It's nonsense today about look for the God within. This is worse than idolatry.
At least an idol allows for the fact that God exists outside of ourselves. It keeps us searching. But the ultimate delusion is to make yourself out to be a god. You become not only a slave to your own ignorance, but you become a slave to your arrogance as well. And then verse 14 continues talking about the idol maker. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. I mean, the picture is ludicrous. He uses this tree to warm himself in the fire. He cooks his food over the wood, and then he worships what's left over. I mean, hey, to worship mere wood would be foolish, would it not? He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is not just foolish. This is the height of insanity. And then verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He holds up an idol that he's made. Isaiah says he's holding up a lie. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. It's amazing. Even though Israel had rejected God for foolish idols, God never forsook Israel. He set them aside for a time. He taught them their lessons, but he never forgot them. He never abandoned them. He was a faithful father to his kids to the very end. And there are still promises that he's made to Israel that he is still obligated to fulfill. And then verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And understand, this is how God treats our sin. He blots it out. In other words, he permanently eradicates our sin. He doesn't just put the sin in the trash bin, you know, over on the front page. He doesn't just move it over into the trash bin where it can still be retrieved later. No, God erases your sin from the hard drive. He completely removes it. He blots it out. We're told, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is our Redeemer. He is also the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. And here we're told that he stretches out the heavens.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Isaiah on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As we go through the book of Isaiah, one of the major themes we see is God's faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and exile the people. Despite such a horrible, hopeless situation, God promised that he would one day restore the nation of Israel, which he fulfilled. In Isaiah, God also promised something much greater than just restoring a nation. He promised to send a savior, not just to save a country from an oppressive empire, but to save all of humanity from sin and an eternity in hell. This hope and promise was fulfilled through his son, Jesus. And this salvation is available to you today. If you have any questions or would like to know more, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Well, that's all we have time for today, but join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.